We welcome you and are thankful, glad you are with us, and thank you for the visitors that are here. And we extend our sympathies to Barbara and Claudia in the loss of Dan and Amanda and their families this week. In the Hebrew letter, the last chapter, the Hebrew writer gave a lot of daily aspects of Christian living, living the life of faith that Jesus is able to give us as part of the new covenant. And in that reading that we heard earlier this morning, read by Jim, we see that in verse 4 is the teaching there, the statement, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." This past week, on Friday, a monumental decision was reached and announced by the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C., in which the court ruled 5-4 there is a federal constitutional right to same-sex marriage, and having the effect of legalizing such marriages at federal and state levels across the entire country, that it would have the effect that all 50 states would be forced to perform these marriages, in spite of the fact that many of the states have expressed the will of the people in opposition to this. But as we see this, I want to make it clear that this is something that should concern all of us, and I believe it is going to have a profound effect upon our lives. We might choose to ignore it and not say anything, or to be part of what we sometimes think a silent majority. But I don't believe that God wants us to be part of a silent majority, because I don't believe that He wants us to be silent, and His church especially is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. We are to preach the truth, to preach the word, and be urgent in season and out of season, and to speak the truth in love, but not to keep silent and not ever mention what our convictions are. In this decision that was announced, it involved cases that those several same-sex couples from several years ago had filed petitions, and it had gone all the way to the Supreme Court. But they declared that marriage is a fundamental right guaranteed by the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment, and it can't be denied to same-sex couples. And by that the one man, one woman laws, marriage laws, and the restriction of marriage to that definition violates the Equal Protection Clause. So that was the ruling, and it was written by Justice Kennedy, but four of the other justices wrote dissenting opinions, meaning that the court was very much divided over this decision. But because there are 9 and it was a 5-4 vote, it carries the same effect as if it had been a majority decision or a unanimous decision. And it would become law throughout this country. Many have spoken about this already, and you probably have heard some of those comments being made. But I want us to look into the Scriptures this morning and to look at the biblical definition of marriage. I believe that the court has attempted here to redefine marriage and something that is not their prerogative. The court is not the creator of marriage, and the court is not the one who determines what marriage is. That is God's prerogative. And God is the one who designed marriage, and God is the one who defined what marriage is. And God has not changed in His will. Genesis, the first chapter, is one of the passages that makes this clear from the very beginning. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And then we find that in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 2, God instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden. He created woman from the man, from the rib of man while Adam was sleeping, gave her to Adam. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In other words, what we find clearly taught in the Bible is that God created male and female so that there would be a relationship between a husband and a wife, that there would be the ability to reproduce life of children. And this is the basis for the family. And it is, by definition, one man and one woman. God's will is for marriage to be lifelong and to be a relationship that involves not only a loving relationship, but also a sexual union. And it is a covenant that binds man and woman together and has the ability to multiply the human race. The New Testament goes a step further and shows us that there is in marriage actually a portrayal of Christ and His covenant with the church. So it has a deep spiritual significance throughout the Bible. But Jesus, in the New Testament, was asked about marriage, asked about divorce, and what the will of God for that. And He said in Mark 10, we also find this in Matthew 19, Luke 16 are parallel accounts of this same text. But He said, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, Jesus here went back to the beginning and He pointed out that from the beginning God made them male and female, quoting there from Genesis, the account in chapter 2 of Genesis, that a man should leave his father and mother. Now, if we apply that in our current situation of what is happening in our country today and other countries throughout the world, with the movement in favor of same-sex marriages, then we find that what Jesus was effectively saying was, let not man separate this male and female relationship that God has joined together. And that is what is being done in effect in our world today. That this which God put together from the beginning and said, let not man separate that which God has joined together. It is a marriage then is an institution that has a deep spiritual importance in God's purpose and in His purpose for man. Now we also find one other passage that is very important in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is writing there to the church, and he said, addressing the marriage relationship, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And then a little later, he concludes, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, we understand that Paul here is, first of all, teaching us how to have good marriages as Christians. That part of the life that we are living is to be, that we are to be husbands and wives, and we are to treat each other in the marriage relationship in the proper way. In that, what we find that I think is so significant to the discussion today is that it is not one of total equality or gender neutrality. It is a relationship that by definition is male and female, and that there are different roles that the wife is to submit to her husband, and the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. This means that the basic role of wife and husband is not interchangeable. It can't be switched back and forth as if they're all equal to begin with, or there is not a male and female involved in this relationship. The mystery of marriage is that God had a double meaning in mind with marriage. That not only does it provide us with a happiness and the stability of the family relationship here on earth, it also portrays Christ in the church in the relationship that God has set up for our salvation. So there is a profound reality in the universe that underlies marriage as a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. And built into that is a picture of the church and its relationship with Christ. And I would suggest that what's happening in our society today is an attempt to do away with that meaning, that the biblical meaning of marriage, and redefine it altogether. And certainly we ought to be able to see how disastrous an effect that's going to have, not on just the church, but upon our entire world, our entire society is going to be affected by that decision. Dr. Robert Jeffress made this comment following that decision on Friday. He has a daily radio program, The Pathway of Victory, But he said the Supreme Court said, in essence, we know better than God how to define marriage. Friday's Supreme Court decision represents a collective shaking of our fists in God's face, saying, we don't care what you say about life's most important relationship. We know best. He also said, regardless of what the Supreme Court justices declared Friday, the judge of all the universe has already issued his decision. Marriage should be reserved for one man and one woman, and there is no appealing the verdict. I appreciate that statement that Dr. Jeffress made. The Bible speaks about that in the Garden of Eden, when God instituted the marriage relationship of one man and one woman, that sin occurred there in the garden. The serpent came into the garden and tempted Eve and Adam, and they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sin entered the world. Now, because of that, there have been and still are deep lasting consequences of the sin that was committed in the garden, the sin that continues to be committed in our lives. And in Romans 5:12, therefore, he writes, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So sin spread to all men. Once it was introduced in the garden, it spread to all. And in Romans 8, in verse 20, he said, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, when I read that and when I read the Bible, of course, it gives us all great comfort and hope that God's plan is still going to proceed. In spite of the sin of man, in spite of the disobedience of man and corruption of this world in various ways, God is still going to bring out of that His glorious liberty in His plan of salvation. And we can all be a part of that. So that is the wonderful good news that always gives us hope and gives us meaning of our lives. That's the central message of God's Word, that God is going to give us salvation through Jesus Christ. Even though we live in a broken world and we live around people whose lives are broken, but we have the opportunity to extend to them God's saving mercy and grace through the gospel, because God loves those every individual person. God wants each person to be saved. And His message of salvation is one in which we can turn to God in spite of the sin that we have committed, and still receive remission of our sins and eternal life. What we find that has happened here in this decision, I believe, is not good news. This is an institutionalizing of sin, a normalizing of sin in our society. And that can never be a good thing. We read in the book of Romans, actually, it's almost like a prophetic statement of what we see happening today unfolding right before our eyes. In Romans 1 and verse 24, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The thing that is significant about that, I believe, is the statement that how God views people who take His word and trample upon it in that way. There is an approval of sin and institutionalizing of sin that is happening in our society today. There's a widespread acceptance going on. Not only an acceptance, but now a legalizing and institutionalizing of that as a normal way of life. So he says in verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. But what we find is many people, the last few days when this decision, celebrating that now they can have a legitimacy or a legalization of a practice that God clearly defines as sin, as sinful. But not only approving it, but accepting it and approving it. Regardless of what God says about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, we find that God extends the offer of salvation to each person. And a person may have committed many types of sin, may be living in sin in many various different ways. They can still be saved from this. And it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Now, if we look at the definition of sodomites, it's men practicing homosexual acts with other men. There are two words that are used in that same verse. Homosexuals nor sodomites. And one of those terms is referring to, and I hope that I am not speaking in a way that is inappropriate for the children even that are here today, but one of those terms refers to the partner in the homosexual, the male partner, that is committing the act and the other that is receiving the act. I don't know if I can make it any less offensive than that. But that is what those two terms are referring to in the Greek language. Nevertheless, they can be forgiven of those acts. He said some of the Corinthians were guilty of any of those, all of those different things. So it wasn't just one sin, it's many different ways that people have sin in their lives. Christ is able to help us overcome those sins. He's helped us give a new life of victory. He said, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, they were washed. They were sanctified. They became Christians. They began a new life. And this clearly states and implies that in this, they repented of those sins and began living the life that Christ enables us to live. It wasn't that they were forgiven and they continued to live in that same lifestyle. No, they turned away from those sins and turned to God and they were forgiven. And they were washed clean and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord. But there is such a thing as glorying in our shame. Glorying in our shame. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now told you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, to whose end is destruction, whose glory is in their shame." I would say that a person who is given the opportunity of salvation through Christ, but who continues to glory in the practice of sin, would fall into this heading of those who glory in their shame. And in Psalm 119, 136, David the psalmist, he said, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." So in spite of the fact that God offers a wonderful grace of forgiveness, and it must be with the terms of repentance of sin and coming to Christ, turning away from those things, we understand that a person who comes to Christ may continue to struggle with sin in different ways. I may struggle with pride, or I may struggle with anger, or I may struggle with a lack of compassion. But I have to overcome those sins. Christ helps me to change and bring those under control and live the life that He would have me to live. And one sin is just as serious as another when it comes to that. But a person who continues to live in that lifestyle, then that is the person that these scriptures are speaking about. Now, Dr. James Dobson is a leader of family, well known. He said that even though Friday's redefinition of marriage by the U.S. Supreme Court was anticipated, I have found myself grieving over its implications for my country and for Western civilization itself. This radical decree will have a devastating effect on every dimension of culture. Now, he went on to say in his remarks that he was very concerned about the children of our country. He said, "I grieve most of what it will do to our children, our grandchildren, and future generations. They will be taught that right is wrong and wrong is right, that the teachings of Scripture are unreliable and inaccurate. How outrageous it is," he said, "that boys and girls barely out of babyhood are already being introduced in some schools to perverse adult behavior. Soon public school textbooks throughout the country will be rewritten and re-illustrated to conform to today's ruling. Many more vulnerable kids will grow up in homes with same-sex parents, obviously lacking either masculine or feminine role models. They are the real victims of the court's ruling." He talked about the effects that it will have upon adults also. Joseph Farah, who is the editor of WorldNet Daily on the internet, he said this was not a legal decision. It was a political edict by five men and women in black robes who really believe in their supremacy. In short, they believe they are wiser than God, who created the institution of marriage and a union of a man and a woman. There are no absolutes. Nothing is foreordained as right or wrong. It's all just a matter of opinion, especially the opinion of unaccountable men and women in black robes. The rule of law means what they say it means. The will of the people means nothing. Make no mistake about it, folks. He said, this decision, hardly unexpected, is a real game changer for America. We've already seen this same-sex marriage issue used, including by the same court, to portray anyone who dissents from the redefining of marriage as a bigot, a hater, a maladjusted rogue, or enemy of the people. My prediction is now open season on people of faith, Christians, Jews, anyone who holds marriage to be a sacred institution. So those are frightening words. Those are sobering words. Some say that this date, June 26th, is one that you need to mark on your calendar. It's one that years from now, people are still going to look back and cite that date. And it may not be in a good way for the future of this country. Phyllis Schlafly said, we have a government of three separate powers, and they have their duties, rights, and obligations, but nobody assigned to the judicial branch in the Constitution has the right to overturn the law that we've had for millennia. It's just not the kind of country that we live in. The idea that one judge on the Supreme Court can just undo the whole marriage law is just not the American way. What we should all also be thinking about is the fact of how is God going to respond to this. And I have a feeling we're going to hear from Him. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So make no mistake, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham, he said this, the Supreme Court of the United States has ruled today that same-sex marriage is legal in all 50 states. With all due respect to the court, it did not define marriage and therefore is not entitled to redefine it. Long before our government came into existence, marriage was created by the one who created man and woman, Almighty God, and His decisions are not subject to review or revision by any man-made court. God is clear about the definition of marriage in His holy word. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I pray God, he said, that God will spare America from His judgment, though by our actions as a nation, we give Him less and less reason to do so. Well, as I think about this subject, I think there are many different aspects of things that we should all think about and consider. We know that God loves each person. And this is not an attack upon those who choose to live a lifestyle of homosexual behavior. We love those people. God loves those people. Christ died for them. The message of salvation is the same for them as it is for any other person, that we extend to them the gospel of Christ, that Jesus died for their sins, and that they can come to Christ and be forgiven. But the lifestyle they are living, God clearly defines it as sinful, and a person who continues to live in that lifestyle will have to stand before God and give an account. This is a civil decision that has been made, civil law. But civil law should reflect what is good for man. What is good for people? And it is an attempt by legislators to act upon what is deemed to be morally good for the whole society. So there is so much responsibility resting when people make laws, when laws like this are made by a majority of 5-4 judges that can have such an effect upon our whole way of life. Well, we're going to stand and sing the gospel invitation this morning. We hope that there's one present today that has not responded in coming to Jesus Christ. We extend to you that invitation of Jesus, said to come unto me, all me that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and submit your life in baptism with Jesus Christ. Be baptized into Christ. Your sins can be forgiven. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song. We invite you to come as we stand and sing. 812. 812. Where I need